Right, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. Last week we finished our series going through the book of Titus, and so we're going to start a new sermon series today, this time from the Old Testament, looking at the life of Elisha. And we're going to pick up the story of Elisha when Elijah is taken into heaven, and really it's the very beginning of Elisha's ministry. We could have looked a little bit earlier when he is first chosen by Elijah to be his disciple and follow him, but I think this is a logical place to start. So let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 2 and read the first 11 verses. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, and they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, so the two of them could go over on dry land. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken away." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. If you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by the whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When we had struck the water had parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Should have mentioned a minute ago, we'd read a little bit further. Let us pray. Father, as we see this narrative of what took place at this time in biblical history, pray that we would not just see it as a story, but first of all as true history, and also see the import of what it means through your Holy Spirit to be operating and working in ministry, in our lives, and some of the examples we can glean from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we're starting a new sermon series on the life of Elisha. And we are starting with Elisha instead of Elijah because I found that many Christians are much more familiar with the ministry of Elijah than they are with Elisha. And hopefully this series will enhance our understanding of not only this time in Israel's history, but also the prophetic ministry of Elisha. Now, in terms of the historical period in Israel, was a bad time. It's important to remember that the northern kingdom, the split kingdom at this time, is enmeshed in idolatry. In the history of the north, there is not one righteous king in its history. Paul House, in his commentary on 2 Kings, points out several important aspects of this period. King Ahab has died and left behind a legacy of military strength, but also moral weakness, tolerance through Baalism, and Jeroboam's cult of idolatry, as well as a vicious Queen Jezebel, who has not yet died. Elijah had chosen Elisha to take his place as the Lord's spokesman earlier in 1 Kings 19:16, really later on in that chapter as well. The southern kingdom of Judah is weak, it's silent. Syria despises Israel, and the prospect of more war is present. The covenant people in the north have forsaken the Lord. And really, the writer is building the case for why the exile took place and then really the destruction of the northern kingdom. In the midst of this, certain themes do still continue. First, God continues to work through his prophets. While other prophets are present, Elisha becomes the main prophet. He performs miracles, protects Israel. He appoints kings in both Israel and in Syria. Second, the prophets continue to stress that the Lord rules the earth. It's not Baal, it's not other deities, so-called deities. God sustains Israel and the Judah armies of Judah in the desert of Edom, in 2 Kings 3. God heals Assyrian commander Naaman, who declares that, quote, there is no God in all the world except in Israel, in 2 Kings 5:15. God determines who will be king in Syria in 2 Kings 8. And the theology of monotheism and God's sovereign rule is set forth repeatedly. Third, the prophets confront kings when they disobey God. And then fourth, the ongoing spiritual failure of Israel and often Judah is emphasized. The miraculous interventions of the Lord for them are ignored. Signs and wonders do not produce faith in the hearts of this rebellious generation. And all of this points to the coming exiles of the north in 722 BC and their southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. Well, this is the situation in which Elisha carries out his prophetic ministry. Now, with these ideas in mind, let's turn directly to the beginning of the ministry of Elisha, which we just read in this passage in 2 Kings 2. First, we see that Elisha closely followed Elijah. He did it continually, but especially when it was known that Elijah's time on earth was about to end. In the first part of this passage, we see Elijah taking a trip from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. And of course, each time he tells Elisha, stay behind, and he says, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm sticking with you. In fact, in a sense, that retraces the first movements of Israel in the Promised Land. The parting of the Jordan may also remind readers of the parting of both the Red Sea and the Jordan at that time in Israel's history, entering the Promised Land, going across the wilderness there in the Promised Land. And this could call attention to the similarities of the Elisha's succession of Elijah and Joshua's succession of Moses. This also points to the fact that every foot of the Promised Land belongs to God and is under the authority of God's word. No matter how many statues of Baal or other idols were set up, the land still belongs to God. The earth is still the Lord's. The more immediate purpose of Elijah's movements, of course, is to make a final visit with the young prophets. He could maybe call them young seminary students in the prophetic schools. And three times during this trip, he asked Elisha to stay behind, and of course, three times he refused. Why did Elijah make this repeated request? Perhaps he was testing Elisha. It's possible that Elisha was proving his humility and caring for Elijah's needs and showing he was ready to receive God's gift. In fact, Elisha took such good care of Elijah that eventually he became known as the prophet who, quote, poured water on the hands of Elijah, 2 Kings 3:11. And of course, Elisha learned from Elijah during this time. Elijah was a mentor. He had a mentoring relationship with Elisha. And it also shows the principle that the way God prepares the next generation of ministers, of the people of God, is through godly mentors who share their lives and ministries with younger men, younger women. I experienced this numerous times in my early life. I mentioned a few weeks ago in a sermon how Dr. Tharmer, the retired medical missionary who spent 35 years in India as a medical surgeon there, spent 2 hours with me every Sunday afternoon when I was a teenager, from the time I was 13 to 19, doing a Bible study, teaching me vocabulary of Greek and Hebrew, as well as particularly sharing aspects of her life and ministry in India. She especially shared the idea of giving of oneself in the service of others. I remember her repeated statements. She said, each day I would plan my schedule, and then God would smash it when someone would show up with a need in their life. Well, I've certainly found that to be true in ministry more times than not. It's important, I think, for all of us in thinking about this relationship of Elijah and Elisha, to think in terms of how we are mentors or help those younger than we are in the church. If nothing else, we consistently pray for them. Look around the church, see young families, young people. Make them a point of prayer and be ready to assist them in their walk with the Lord if the need or opportunity arises. Well, we do see Elisha making a very bold request of Elijah. In verses 7 and 8, 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. They both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go there on dry ground. Oh, here's, of course, a final miracle of Elijah. 50 of the young prophets in training witnessed Elijah parting the waters and watched them pass over on dry ground. And then in verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now some commentators emphasize that Elisha ended up doing twice the number of miracles than Elijah did in his ministry, and the ministry of Elisha was twice as long. That certainly is true. However, I don't think that's the main point of the request. I think Elisha is asking to be treated like a firstborn son. The firstborn son will receive the double portion of the inheritance. You may remember from Deuteronomy 21:17. This is what Elisha is asking for. Spiritually speaking, he wanted to be Elijah's firstborn son. Perhaps this is later why he calls out to him, my father, as Elijah's being taken up. He wanted Elijah's spirit, and by spirit he didn't mean Elijah's disposition or temperament, but in a deeper sense, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that had operated in Elijah's life. He understood that what empowered Elijah to perform the miracles, to be the prophet of Israel, was the Holy Spirit. Philip Ryken puts it this way, when it came time to be written into Elijah's will, Elisha chose a spiritual inheritance. His deepest desire was to have the living power of the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry. As a firstborn spiritual son, Elisha would have the responsibility of taking Elijah's mantle of carrying on that ministry. It was already clear that he had been designated as Elijah's successor. But Elisha understood that he could not carry out that call. Couldn't be a prophet in Israel without the power of the Holy Spirit. In this case, he is asking for a double portion of the power of the Holy Spirit that had been operating in Elijah's life. And this points to a crucial principle. The primary qualification for ministry is the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, the study, the knowledge, all those things are vital as well. But it must be the work of the Holy Spirit that changes hearts, applies the truths of Scripture to people's lives, whatever it would be in ministry. Later in the Old Testament, after the exile, the southern kingdom, a small group returned to Israel. It was about 50,000. Went back, and they're going to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. And they met opposition from the surrounding peoples, and then it was also opposition in a sense from their own apathy. Zerubbabel, the leader of the people at the time, felt pressure from all these sources. And in 520 BC, God raised up Haggai the prophet, who really rebuked them for building their own houses, taking care of their wives, and not rebuilding the temple. And it helped motivate the people toward that goal again. A few months later, God used Zechariah to speak words of encouragement to Zerubbabel, as well as to the people. He had a series of night visions, which are the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah. In one of the night visions in chapter 4 of Zechariah, the word came that there was a continual flow and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to the people of God as they are carrying out the work of God. And this was summarized in a statement in Zechariah 4. And in Zechariah 4, verses 5 and 6, "Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?'" Referring to a vision he had just had. "I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone," speaking of the temple, "with shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.' But particularly notice that it's not by might, by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And of course, the temple was ultimately completed. It's amazing, in fact, the way God worked it is the peoples that were opposing it ended up having to pay taxes to the Persian Empire to help support the temple and the rebuilding of it. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that any work of the Lord is accomplished and is effective. We see this especially in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Besides the initial New Covenant outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, we see other statements concerning the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll come back to 2 Kings in a moment, but look over at the book of Acts. First, in Acts chapter 4. Passage you read earlier. First, in verses 7 and 8, Peter and John are before the Jewish council, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" The healing of the lame man by the temple. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And he says a crucial principle, and there is no salvation, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But notice in Peter making this very bold statement, says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Later, when they report to them, to the other disciples, people, what had happened, they all prayed. And the result of the prayer is in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Doesn't mean that they didn't have the Holy Spirit before. It meant that there was a special empowering taking place for what they were called to do. The Holy Spirit empowered them to speak the word of God with boldness. When the first deacons were chosen in Acts 6, while the word deacon is not used, it certainly seems to be the calling that's being described. Characteristics are set forth in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. They were certainly to have good character, but notice it emphasized that they were full of the Spirit. When Stephen was being stoned, a similar statement was made concerning him in Acts chapter 7, during his defense in verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Of course, they dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death. But notice as he says this and what God granted him to see, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Of course, it led to them being enraged and killing him. Barnabas, remember Paul's companion, his first missionary journey, receives a similar description in Acts chapter 11, in verses 23 and 24. Speaking of Barnabas, sending Barnabas to Antioch, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. There's just a few examples that show the great importance and necessity of the Holy Spirit empowering any ministry or work of God. It shows us the great need to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in everything we do in ministry, in the raising of our children, in our prayers for others. In fact, we can't presume to do anything in our own strength, intellect, or human power. And Philip Ryken makes a good application of this point. He writes, look around the church and take careful note of men and women whose lives bear the unmistakable stamp of the Holy Spirit. Notice those who are bold in evangelism. Watch those who are merciful in deeds. Listen to those who are fervent in prayer. Hear those who are powerful in teaching. Then ask God for a double portion of the Spirit of witness, mercy, prayer, or proclamation. In fact, many of what we would call practical ministries in the church are gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 12, gifts of the Spirit are mentioned. We often don't think of giving or administration in the church or acts of mercy. as supernatural gifts or empowerments of the Holy Spirit. But that's the way they're set forth. Little Three Stooges joke that I always liked is when Mo will poke Larry in the eyes and he'll say, "I can't see, I can't see." And he'll say, "What's the matter?" He said, "I've got my eyes closed." Well, I've often spoken to people and say, "You know, I just don't see any work of the Holy Spirit around me at all," or whatever. And I think, well, you've got your eyes closed. Every time you see someone come to saving faith in Jesus, there's a work of the Holy Spirit. Anytime you see someone excited about the Word of God, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. You see somebody come into a Bible study, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. They could easily be at home watching television or resting. So many things that we take for granted as just normal, commonplace things are works of the Holy Spirit. And we are to pray for that to be taking place. Well, back to 2 Kings 2. Elisha made this request, and in verse 10, Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Why was this a hard thing? Most likely, Elijah meant that the Spirit of God was not his to give, and therefore it was hard for him to promise this request. The giving and empowering of the Holy Spirit is God's prerogative. He mentions, "If you see me," some commentators have pointed out that perhaps it indicated a true spiritual vision in Elisha's life to see that event. But we do see that Elijah is taken to heaven and Elisha's request is granted. Verse 11, following, "As they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more." There are two people mentioned in the Old Testament who do not see death, Enoch and Elijah. Genesis 5:24 describes Enoch as a man who walked with God and he was not, for God took him. In a similar way, God took Elijah directly to heaven. During this dramatic event, Elisha cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen." Well, first, we do see that close relationship that Elisha had with Elijah. It was like a father and son relationship. Second, Elisha is not just making an exclamation about the fiery chariots, but seems to be about Elijah himself. Israel was not to trust in horses or chariots, but in God. In fact, Psalm 20, verse 7 talks about some trusting in chariots, some in horses, but we'll trust in the name of the Lord our God. In effect, Elijah served as the nation's spiritual defense system. Metaphorically speaking, Elijah was the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Paul House comments, "Elijah's prophetic and spiritual depth are the nation's true strength." I think it's interesting, at the end of Elisha's life, the same thing was said of him. And in 2 Kings 13, 14, "Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.'" Again, the defense system of the land. Elisha tears his clothes, of course, indicating grief at the loss of Elijah. Natural thing. Verses 13 and 14. "And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water had was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. The big question was, where is Elijah's God? This is the critical part of the story. Elisha knew that God's people could manage without Elijah, but they could not manage without God. He knew that all of God's servants ultimately are expendable. God can always raise up someone to do the work, and he always has. After Moses, there was Joshua. After David, Solomon. After Paul, there were Timothy and Titus and others. God's work is not tied to a particular person. It will carry on without them as it's done down through church history. Elisha could cope without Elijah, but he could not function without God. Again, Philip Ryken said he could not live without the God of providence who had fed Elijah by the brook, or the God of the resurrection who had raised the widow's son from the dead, or the God of the power who put Baal to shame and sent rain on the land, or the God of compassion who had spoken to Elijah in a still small voice when he was suicidal, or the God of justice who had punished Ahab and coming up to punish Jezebel for their greed and idolatry. Elisha took Elijah's cloak and struck the water, and it parted just as it had for Elijah. The young prophets, those 50 who had stood by, could see that and immediately saw that Elisha was Elijah's spiritual heir. Could see that God was continuing to raise up that main prophet in Israel. When the famous evangelist, pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse died in 1960, his loss was especially felt by the 10th Presbyterian Church, where he'd been the pastor 33 years. Eternity Magazine published a memorial which greeted the readers with the words in large print, "Lord, make me an Elisha." Part of that memorial read, "The Lord's warrior has departed and his mantle has been dropped at our feet. We who sat at the feet of Donald Gray Barnhouse and met Christ with every word he spoke owe a debt of love, a debt of thanksgiving, which can never totally be repaid. His courage in speaking the truth, his passion for reconciling Christ's people to each other, his flaming heart consumed in service, his unceasing, thus saith the Lord, these compel us to take up the mantle boldly and say, Lord, make me an Elisha. Make me strong and faithful. Continue in me the work which is begun in this, thy servant." And we should all pray for a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we would be instruments of the gospel in the hands of God in whatever capacity has called us in our life, whatever vocation. And of course, if you're moving toward ministry or involved in any kind of ministry, elders, deacons, whatever it would be, we pray for that work of the Holy Spirit in this way. Finally, there is an image or type of our future in Elijah's being caught up to God. If we die before Jesus returns, our spirits go immediately into the presence of God. That's called the intermediate state, and called that for a good reason. It's an in-between time. We look forward to that final resurrection. It's not the end of the story. When Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised as glorified bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17 mentions the dead in Christ rising first, and then we being caught up in the air to meet, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The old spiritual "swing low, sweet chariot" captures some of this idea when it says, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." But in the future, it is Jesus himself that we meet. And if you believe in Jesus, then that is your future. You have that assurance and hope. However, not all chariots are sweet. Some chariots of fire signify the wrath of God. And look over at Isaiah chapter 66. Near the end of the book, in verses 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. If you do not believe in Jesus, if you're not trusting in him as your Savior, you should be terrified of your future. You will face the justice and wrath of God. This future, as well as the amazing grace and mercy of God in the gospel, calls you to faith and repentance. If you're not in Christ now, throw yourself on him, trust in him for salvation, or the Isaiah passage will be your future. Charles Spurgeon made a very strong comment about this, and I think it's an appropriate way to end this. He said, there is an essential difference between the decease of the godly and the death of the ungodly. Death comes to the ungodly man as a penal infliction, but in a sense to the righteous as a summons to his Father's palace. To the sinner, it is an execution. To the saint, an undressing from his sins and infirmities. Death to the wicked is the king of terrors. Death to the saint is the end of terrors, the commencement of glory. Let us pray. Father, we look back at this history and we see these principles we have discussed, and particularly thinking of the need and work of the Holy Spirit in all that we do or attempt to do for you. We pray that you would be at work in every aspect of ministry, the conversations we have, the relationships in the body of Christ that we build, that they would be used by you, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We also think about the future that is set before us. For those who know Jesus, we think about this glorious future that is a sure reality, a promise we see in your word. We look forward to that day. And we also think about the warnings you give in Scripture. And if there is anyone here who is not in Christ, we pray that you would awaken them to their peril. Open their hearts to the gospel and bring them to true saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name.